Well, as I mentioned, we are this morning back in Ephesians and chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest, whatever reveals, is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray once more. O God, our God, our Father in heaven, our Redeemer and our King, we bow before you and we ask, O God, that you would be pleased even this morning to give to us that spiritual disposition that receives and responds to your word, that finds out your will, that seeks to know and do what is acceptable to the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Paul is writing here to spirit-filled men and women, those who are being filled, who are in that passive, active state, eagerly desiring and responsive to the operations of the Spirit in their hearts that produce communicating, thankful, and submissive people. People who speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. People who give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people who submit to one another in the fear of God. These are the ones who are finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. These are the people who don't want to be unwise, but rather to understand, to know and do what the will of the Lord is. And this last aspect of that, this submission, you may remember from a few weeks ago now, means a sort of an orderly walking. a grasp of our various roles and responsibilities in relation to one another according to God's appointment. Paul is about to start explaining and applying what that principle looks like when it is pressed home in the life of God's people. And the roles that Paul identifies here and the relationships that he addresses are, we might say, quite basic, quite mundane, quite ordinary. Paul brings this into the domestic sphere, into the home and into the family. It is perhaps too easy for us to imagine that Christianity consists in occasional and extravagant demonstrations of faithful obedience. Paul brings this into the nitty-gritty of real life in hard places. Now, why can we say that the home and the family are a hard place? Because it is in the home and amongst the family that our honesty and our consistency are most tried and tested. It is too often the case, and some of the commentators suggest that this has been one of the great weaknesses of the church in some cases, that professing Christians are angels abroad and devils at home. They make a great performance when they are in public, and yet the mask drops when they are with their own wife or husband or children, or in this case, slaves with their masters. That ought not to be the case. Christianity takes root in the most basic, the most fundamental, the most ordinary, the most regular aspects of our lives together. And that's where Paul now begins to work out this principle of submission. A right response to God-constituted authority in the relationships that we sustain toward one another. And you will notice that his focus is on our roles and responsibilities and not on our rights. Now, this is very much not the kind of approach that we tend to take today. When we start to think about our place, we tend to think of the things to which we are entitled. Paul is more concerned with the things to which others are entitled from us. He says, in effect, don't start by asking, well, what about him? Or what about her? What do they have to do? But rather, start first of all with yourself in relation to Jesus Christ. Consider what you are called to be and to do. And for that reason, I'm not going to, as I work through this, offer very many caveats and qualifications. It'd be easy to start this, wives, submit to your own husbands, but it's all right, ladies, the men are going to get it in the neck before too long. The difficulty with that is that it immediately deflects attention. You think, oh, that's fine, because someone else is going to have to even this up. Paul's not interested in so much evening things up. He's interested in the women of God being the women that God intends them to be, and the men of God being the men that God intends them to be. And he speaks to each as responsible agents. Married women, sisters, this is what you are to be and to do, says the apostle. And you brothers who are married, this is what you are supposed to be and to do. And I hope that that will help us in our approach to this, especially perhaps for us brothers to remember as these things are spoken to the sisters in the congregation, and especially if we are husbands. Because God does not intend this as a rod for you to beat anybody up with. This isn't what a husband uses to go home and say to his wife, right, time to sort things out here. This is a mirror for our own souls. Now, we can help one another to look into it, but the primary responsibility lies with us to respond to the word of God as it is addressed to us. So this is a help to us in what we're seeking to achieve, what we're seeking to pursue, how we can encourage and pray for one another. Each one of us needs to heed these things in accordance with our own roles and relationships. And so Paul begins in this extended study of what this mutual submission looks like to speak to the wives in the Ephesian congregation. We're going to spend at least 2 Sundays looking at some of these things, setting out some of the fundamentals this morning, and then looking at some of the details next week before we move on to some of the particulars addressed to husbands. So this morning we need to start with the basic assumptions that the apostle makes. And some of these apply to all of us, as does the second thing we'll look at. Remember to whom Paul is writing. Here are some basic assumptions. How does he begin his letter? Well, it's Paul, the apostle of Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to Christian wives in Ephesus, to women of God who belong to the Lord, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The women whom he has been describing amongst the other members of the church in the first 3 chapters, as those who are now in Christ, who enjoy life in him, who have the power of God by which Christ was raised from the dead at work in them. These are sisters who have been beseeched in chapter 4 and verse 1 to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. They are spirit indwelt and gracious women. They're not perfect women, but they are Christian women. They have God at work in them. And the focus for them is on this outworking of submission in their relationships to their husbands. Now, we might say, well, why doesn't Paul deal with single women? Or what might he say to a widow? He is not ignoring those different experiences and expressions of godly femininity. He deals with some of those things specifically in other places, as do other apostles. So the point here is on relationships within this domestic sphere as expressions of this authority and submission. And that comes into particular focus in the marriage relationship, with the God-constituted authority of the husband and the God-constituted role of the wife. This is helpful to those who are single, because it helps them to understand what they may be if God provides them with a husband, or how they can pray for and assist their married sisters. It helps perhaps to remind those who are widows of how they can help the younger women and make investments in those who are still married. That's why then Paul is focusing in on Christian wives in Ephesus. You will notice also that Paul assumes a biblical notion of marriage. Now, that would have been in some cases strange in Ephesus. It is certainly becoming strange in our society. The biblical notion of one man in a lifelong, monogamous, that is, faithful relationship with one woman is not something that is considered distinctive any longer. A wide range of perverted alternatives, both heterosexual and homosexual, are being presented to us in our day. But Paul, as we shall see, rooted in creation, presumes that marriage is what God says it is. It is a relationship in which there are distinctive privileges and responsibilities, blessings, struggles and joys that belong to that one man who is committed to that one woman, and that one woman who is committed to that one man. It's a reminder that we are not suspending these things if the husband is not a believer. And I will speak more particularly to that over the course of these 2 weeks. But the issue is here, Christian wives. What your husband is like, your own husband, may condition what your obedience looks like, but it does not suspend your obedience. It also helps us to understand our priorities, because unless we are Christians, we cannot do this. This is not a marriage seminar in which you're given advice as to how to improve your marriage. This is a Christian sermon. And until you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you will not be able to do what a Christian is called to do. You may try, you may even like the product, but you will not have the power for the processes that a Christian woman is called to pursue. Now, why does Paul say these things to the Ephesians? I mean, after all, this is a long time ago in a country far, far away. Why would Paul need to say this to the Ephesians? Various commentators, looking at the historical circumstances, present a picture that I think, as we explain it, will sound very familiar to us as men and women in 21st century England. There were at least 4 different kinds of challenges that the Ephesian women might have faced. The first would have been that many of them would have been not only socially but personally considered as second-class citizens. Many of them would have been dismissed and derided. Many of the older commentators in particular make reference to a typical Jewish prayer in which a Jewish man would have started every day by thanking God that, amongst other things, he had not been born a woman. What's that attitude telling you? That for many people, both in the Jewish and sometimes in the Greek realm, there was a dismissive and even a derisory attitude toward women. They were considered inherently second-class citizens. Then there was a heavy-handed patriarchalism. A Roman father, in the traditional mould, was considered to have absolute power over his children, certainly when they were born and in large measure as they grew up. That meant that if a child was born into a Roman father's household and he considered that it was too much another mouth to feed, or he'd had a girl and he wanted a boy, it was in his power to take that child out into the night and leave them to die, or to be picked up by somebody who was trolling the streets for slaves or prostitutes to be bred up over the course of time. And that same disposition often continued, so that a father was considered to have absolute power over his children, and in some instances to retain that power after she was married. So that the father was the head of his daughters, even after she had a husband. Some of you who know some of the wider sphere of modern Christianity will know that there's a heavy-handed patriarchalism in some circles. Then there was what some historians call the New Roman Woman. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The New Roman Woman. Well, she considered herself socially and often sexually liberated. She was no man's plaything. She was a woman in her own right. She was able to govern her own life, live as she pleased, be with whom she pleased, and do what she wanted. She was any man's equal. And then there was the confusion and the corruption in femininity that was typical of much ancient paganism. Remember, Ephesus is the seat of Diana, of Artemis, this feminine goddess who had mutilated herself in order to be a better huntress. There was also a cult of the Great Mother in Ephesus. And I won't go into detail because of the context, but the priests of the Great Mother were served by self-made eunuchs. And it was characterized by gender confusion and perversion on a grand scale. These were the typical challenges of a converted woman in Ephesus. Some men thought of them as pathetic, worthless, derisory attitudes to second-class citizens. Some of them thought of them as little more than slaves or chattels to be ordered around by their fathers. Some of them would have been under the influence of the new Roman woman model, a self-determining, self-governing creature. And some of them would have seen and perhaps been redeemed from the confusion and corruption of Ephesian paganism. Now, does that or does that not sound reasonably familiar? Are these not some of precisely the same pressures and challenges that women of God face today? The point is that Paul's prescription for godly women in Ephesus is not just countercultural for us. It is countercultural wherever there are sinful patterns and pressures brought to bear upon women of God. Paul is imposing, at God's command, an entirely different plane or pattern of existence for Christian women. And he makes that whole new pattern turn on the two hinges which invariably form the balance point for Christ and his apostles: the created order and the redemptive pattern. So you see here that just as the church is, verse 23, the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And further down in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Creation: how did God make man and woman at the beginning? And redemption: what does Christ restore us to as men and women? So Paul here is not an unfortunate example of chauvinism. Paul is a shining example of creationism and redemptionism. Paul is not just trying to exert a typical male dominance. He is setting out to bring to bear the scriptural principles from the beginning restored in Christ upon the people in Ephesus. He is dealing with you as a creature and as a Christian. And that's true both of us as men and women. With regard to the wives, this then is not a recipe for humiliation or oppression or exploitation, because we are all equal in many respects, and in the most important respects. And I want to underline this so that we do not read into this what is not there, or take out of it what might seem objectionable in our culture. Every single person is equal in their created dignity. Every man and every woman was made in the image of God, and were together given a duty to fill the earth and to be its stewards. There is no inherent betterness in men or in women with regard to their created identity. Man was not a prototype with woman as the upgrade. And man was not the archetype with woman as a mistake following on afterwards. Created both in God's image. Both fell. Both are equal in their fallen depravity. Adam sinned and Eve sinned. And both are equally subject to corruption. Women are not more lost than men, nor men than women. All are dead in trespasses and sins. There's no difference in that respect. But Christian men and Christian women are also equal in their redemptive reality. If you are a Christian, you have been saved by the same Christ, for the same glory, with the same privileges and the same expectations. What you have in Christ is precisely what any man has in Christ. In that sense, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. What we are in Jesus is equal. We all have the same salvation privileges. And nothing that we are talking about here with regard to these roles and relationships undermines the equality of our created dignity, the equality of our fallen depravity, or the equality of our redemptive reality. Here we come then to God's design. That's the question. What did God intend? What has God given? And from the beginning, the husband was the head of the wife, as now we see Christ as the head of the church. These then are some of the basic assumptions that we must carry with us into this consideration, not reading in what is absent and not reading out what is present. Brothers and sisters, if we fight at this point, we are not fighting against the culture. We are not fighting against tradition. We are fighting against God. These then are some of the basic assumptions that we must make. The second thing we need to take into account is the Christological focus. The focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we will see this running as not just a thread. This is the foundation upon which the whole of this section is built. It is our life in Christ that colours the whole of this relationship. This is a great mystery, says the apostle in verse 32, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's the great reality here? What's the central feature? It's actually not marriage. It's Christ and his church. That marriage instruction is simply to be a reflection of who and what Christ is. The beginning and the end of all this is in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his relationship with his blood-bought church which is the great reality. It is the model and the motive for all this instruction in the apparently mundane realm of marriage. Why? Because a Christian marriage, especially one between a Christian man and a Christian woman, that's what I mean by a Christian marriage, is what Sinclair Ferguson calls a domestic cameo of grace. What he means is it's a little pen picture. It's a little acting out in the home of God's grace in Jesus Christ. When a Christian man and a Christian woman are in a marriage relationship that is healthy, it ought to function as a visual parable of salvation and its blessings. When you look at a Christian marriage, a converted man with a converted woman, and even in some measure at a Christian spouse with an unconverted husband or wife, you will see something of Christ and his church portrayed, or you should see. A Christian marriage may be one of the most effective gospel witnesses that we can cultivate in this fallen age, because it is so contrary to our culture. When a Christian man and a Christian woman are pursuing these goals, it ought to preach grace at its most delightful. A husband's relationship to his wife shows Christ at his most gracious. And a wife's relationship to her husband shows the church in its greatest blessing and happiness. Wives, would you want somebody to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ from your relationship to your husband? Would you want somebody to learn from looking at your life what the church's attitude and appetites and actions are with regard to Christ, her head? That's what we're saying with regard to you. People ought to be able to look at your relationship to your husband and say, if that's what the church is to Christ, how excellent Christ must be and how happy the church must be. That's what ought to shine in a godly wife's relationship to her husband. And that's why we say that apart from Christ, You cannot be such a wife. I underline it again. This is not a marriage seminar. This is a sermon to Christians and to Christian women here in particular. It is a sin for us to fall short of the created order and the redemptive pattern. But you can only obey in relation to Jesus Christ. How can you model the church in relation to her crowned head if you do not know what it is to be part of the church? How can you show this if you do not know this? How can you sustain this without not just the saving, but the sanctifying and sustaining grace of God in Christ? Those rivers of grace that go on running through the wilderness. Some of you sisters may have husbands in whom you delight as maturer examples of Christian manhood. Do you not still need daily supplies of grace to be anything like what you ought to be? The most mature Christian man is still a sinful man. And you cannot sustain this disposition by mere mortal strength. You will run out of patience. You will run out of strength. You will run out of wisdom all too quickly. I underline it again. Without Ephesians chapters 1, 2 and 3, chapters 4, 5 and 6 are a crushing weight. They will only show you what you are not. So as we study these things, you who are here, especially as women in these first instances, you need to ask yourself with absolute seriousness, do I have any appetite for what I'm called to be? Do I find in myself a developing attitude that mirrors this one? Do I find in my strength, in myself, any ability, any new strength to be this? Because if you don't want this and you won't do this, then you don't need instruction on marriage. You need to come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Rebellion here is rebellion against God. And this is what a Christian woman will learn to be and to do. And you cannot model Christ and his church in marriage until you are resting in Christ for salvation. So that all the way through this, as Christ, like Christ, just as Christ, with his church, so the church. That is the foundation upon which our understanding and our investment must be built. Some of the basic assumptions then, this focus on Christ, and now as we come to the particulars, the primary concern of a Christian wife. The primary concern of a Christian wife. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now we're going to pull out some of the detail, God willing, next week. What does it mean to submit to your own husbands? What does it mean to do that as to the Lord? What does it mean to do that in everything? But I hope you can immediately see that the key issue here, the main thrust of Paul's concern for the Christian women in Ephesus who are married, is submission. That's the word that is carried over from verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, bring forward that idea. That's the submission that you are to render to your own husbands. It is the same word that is used in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. There Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It is not something that is restricted to Paul alone. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It is amplified by the language of 5:33 in Ephesians. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, where does this idea of submission come from, and what does it mean? Again, we need to go back and work our way through creation and the fall and redemption. What did God do at the beginning? He made a man called Adam. And that man needed a helper. And amongst all the world that God had made of things animate and inanimate, nothing could be found that was suitable to Adam as a helper. Nothing could be found that would be able to give Adam what Adam lacked. Nothing was good enough. Nothing was rich enough. Nothing had enough capacity and ability to be a helper suitable to Adam as one made in the image of God. And so the Lord, remember, took a rib from the side of Adam. And you know that lovely phrase by Matthew Henry, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet to be trampled on by him, but from under his arm to be loved next to his heart, protected by his arm. Beautiful imagery. But God brought a woman to be a suitable helper, a complement to Adam, someone who would supply what that man needed in order to image God in a richer and fuller way. That was God's creative intent. And then what happened? Sin entered the world. And the design was perverted. That, children, is what we mean by Adam's abdication. Adam was called upon to care for and protect his wife. But when the serpent came into the garden, Adam may have been present, but Adam was silent. However, Eve also had been told by Adam already what God had said concerning the fruit of the trees in the garden. And Eve chose to listen to the serpent rather than to her husband. And as one person says, the folly of a moment became the habit of a lifetime. Part of Eve's curse was that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The sense of that probably is that you are going to want the upper hand. You have twisted what ought to be the case. And then redemption. Christ comes as the last Adam to save men and women from their sins and to restore and to raise what Adam lost in the garden. So that the model now for a Christian woman becomes not just Eve with regard to Adam, but the church with regard to Jesus Christ. This submission then is never to be considered by men or women as an erasing of the person. It is not a crushing thing. It is not to obliterate your identity as a woman made in the image of God. It is not a recipe for humiliating servitude. And no man, Christian or otherwise, should be permitted to make it so. This submission is what Eve ought to have been to Adam in the garden and what the church now ought to be to Jesus Christ, patterned out in the individual lives of God's people. This, sisters, is the wholehearted putting of yourself at your husband's disposal. It is to yield yourself to him. It is to invest what you have and what you are, all your excellencies, all your intellect and all your wisdom, all your strength and all your capacity, all your gifts and all your graces in him for his fulfillment, his honour and his progress. That's submission. You will notice it is positive and active. Too often when we hear submission or submissive, we think of, I have to give up, I have to stop, I have to not be what I am. No, submission is positive and active. It is not negative and passive. It is a pouring out of what God has put in. We mentioned earlier, didn't we, in the Sunday school, we talked about our brother and sister in Marinduque. And a man of God who had been training for 3.5 years, making a 12-hour weekly commute by road and sea in order to learn how to be a preacher of the gospel. And how toward the end of that time, he became discouraged, he became downcast, and he was ready to give up. And you remember his wife said, "You need to stick at this. You need to hold this up. And I will help you. I will take care of this home. I will look after our 8 children and sometimes our grandchildren. I will run things at this end so that you can go on making an investment at your end." Now, hands up if when you heard that you thought, what a weak and pathetic woman she must be. Or did you not rather think, now there is strength. There is dignity. There is a woman who knows what it is, at least in measure, to submit to her husband, to invest what she has in enabling him to be all that he can and should be for the glory of God. This isn't about leaving things behind. This stirs up and draws out what is in you. I mourn when I hear women talk about being just a wife, just a mother, just a housekeeper or a homemaker. Sisters, I know that this world does not provide you with much sense of the worth of that, but there is a whole wealth of opportunity to be everything that you are in that sphere. Again, think of Proverbs chapter 31. You might want to go home and read that. Does that strike you as a pathetic woman? Do you see her as a doormat? Do you see her as someone who's just weak and silly and foolish and incompetent? This is a lady whose priorities are her husband, her children, and her household. And as she is surveyed, and if it's wisdom incarnate, it's still a pretty impressive model. A woman who, she's buying land and selling it. She's looking at the needs that are around her and she's meeting them. She's supporting her husband. He sits in the gate. He sits in the place of honor in society. Why? Because he's got a woman like that watching his back. He can't be what he can be without her being what she is called to be in relation to him. She builds him up. She helps him on. She offers what she has to him in order that he can be everything he is called to be. And it demands everything she's got. This is not a stepping back, sisters. This is a stepping up. Pouring out wholeheartedly and proactively of everything that you've got into the life, first of all, of your husband. It's positive and active. It is also voluntary. I know some of you have heard me say before the story of Pastor Ted Donnelly, I think it was, in a particular household at one point where he went in, he was trying to help them as a family, and the husband thumped the table, "I'm the head of this household." I still remember Pastor Donnelly's accent sticks in my brain. I thought to myself, oh dear, oh dear. Why? Because this, sisters, is not something that is demanded or enforced by men. This isn't something that your husband makes you do or your pastor imposes upon you. This is something that is to be rendered and offered readily. This ought not to be dragged out of you, but rather poured out by you. Now, husbands, as we will see, yes, you can encourage this, you can enable this, you can help this process, but it is not something you say, "I want it, you give it." It is something in which a wife is to say, "I have it and I offer it." It is to come proactively. It is to come wholeheartedly. It is to come cheerfully and voluntarily. And it is to come with dignity. Do you know who is the great submitter? It is not first the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you remember what happened to him when the incarnate God was still a child? And when his parents lost him on the way home from Jerusalem, and they went back to find him. And he said to them, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And they said, in effect, "Well, kind of, yes, but we still want you to come home with us." And he went home with them and was what? Subject to them. That's this language. Was Christ less than Mary and Joseph? My friends, in his humiliation, the incarnate God subjected himself to God-constituted authority. You say, well, that's when he was in his humiliation. You just said this isn't humiliation. Surely we're being trampled upon. In which case, you might also want to consider 1 Corinthians 15, which is a description of what happens when Christ in his mediatorial glory has accomplished everything that he intended and brings all his people into the very presence of God, and then he himself is subject to the Father, that the Father might be all in all. That as the glorified incarnate God, he still is willing in the plan of salvation to put himself in submission to the Father. Does he stop being God? Is he anything less than God? Is he not equal to the Father? Of course he is. He is the Son who is God. And yet he subjects himself to the Father. Can you not see this written through his whole life? I have come, what? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's submission. I invest what I have in the glory and the good of others. The whole life of the mediator, sisters, is a model for you in this particular regard. It underscores, I hope for you, what is meant and what is not meant in this matter of submission. You are not just modelling the church, although that particular dynamic is here. You are also showing something of what Christ was as a model for his church, as a model for every child of God. That's what this submission is, and that's what you are called to do in your relationships with your own husbands as to the Lord in everything. As I've said, we're going to look at those phrases in due course in more detail. But my first question is this. If you are a married Christian, is your relationship to your own husband marked by this spirit? If this submission and respect is the primary element or concern by which you glorify God in your marriage, would someone looking in from the outside choose that word to describe your attitude, your appetite, and your actions with regard to the man that you have married? Is your identity and activity within the bounds of that marriage relationship a living portrait of the church in its disposition to Jesus Christ? Would you want a church to learn how to serve Christ from the way in which you serve your husband? We've got to be careful here. We shouldn't import cultural assumptions and traditions where they ought not to be. This is not a call to return to the Victorian era, or whatever era you might have, whatever golden period some might think exists in the lives of families, husbands, wives, and children. The question has to do with the principle of submission. Married women, are you ready to give yourself all that God has made you? In all its dignity, excellence, richness, and strength, for the sake of the man that God has given to you and to whom you have been given. You do need to work this out in relation to your own husbands. That's always the challenge. Because we men, with all our sinfulness, our weakness and our frailty, we are the ones toward whom this needs to be exercised. We will consider some of that. If you are not yet married, you need to consider whether or not you are in principle prepared for this. Lloyd-Jones goes so far as to say that if you cannot and will not submit to a man, then you ought not to get married. That's pretty vigorous advice. If you're a Christian woman and you won't submit in this way to a man, at least in principle, even if you have to work it out in practice, then you shouldn't get married yet. You are not ready. Some of us know this by experience, don't we? Most of us in measure. Where does our unhappiness come from in marriage? It comes from sin. It comes so often from our unnaturalness and ungodliness, our failure to reckon with creation and fall and redemption in our marriage relationships. And sisters, perhaps you might want to consider, if you are married, could it be that some of the miseries and unhappinesses that you feel in your relationship with your husband, and there is a caveat, we will deal with what he must bring to this in due course, but could it be that some of your own sorrow, distress, perhaps a sense that you are not being fulfilled, lies not with your husband's sin, but with yours? With your inability or unwillingness up to this point to embrace this primary element or concern of a Christian wife, to submit to her own husband as to the Lord. You may not believe me, but I tell you that when a wife seeks to be what she should be and a husband seeks to be what he should be, it's like a bone going back into joint. Any of you ever had a dislocation? Don't know. Ever had a knee go out or a kneecap come off or an elbow pop or a shoulder? The pain. And it's all twisted and this agony that shoots and throbs and then maybe a finger. And then someone like, it's got to go. Whoa! And boy, does that hurt. That's when it really hurts, when it pops back in. And then, that's better. There are a lot of Christian marriages that need to go through the shooting and throbbing pain of a relocation. That's better. That's where it all belongs. Sin dislocates a wife's relationship with her husband and a husband's relationship to his wife. And if you are out of place, if you have not learned to submit, and if you are not learning to submit, then you will always be out of sorts in your marriage. There will be no harmony because you are not playing your part. Sisters, put the bone back in joint. Put the place back where it belongs. Find the purpose that God gave to you. And you will find the freedom and the fulfillment that God promises to his daughters in marriage, in the divine design that is embraced and pursued. And this will bless your husbands. We'll come on again and see some of this in operation and cooperation. But if you want to enable your husband, if you want to engage him as a Christ-like man, if you want to help him to be what he ought to be, then your submission is the best and quite possibly the bravest and boldest thing that you can do for him. Because men thrive when they are given scope to be what they ought to be. When they obtain esteem, respect, and investment from their wives. You cannot nag your husband into godliness. You cannot criticize him into godliness. As we shall see, there is scope for you by your Christ-like, church-like submission to create the space into which your husband, if he is a man of God, ought to grow. And if he doesn't, or if he won't, then that is the space in which he will see and feel his need of the grace of God in Christ through the gospel. Is this easy? No. Is this painful? Often. Is this right? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Amen. Eternal God, our Lord and our Redeemer, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, gracious Spirit, we come to you as the one in three and the three in one, made conscious again of how little we grasp of the excellencies of your work toward us, to save us, to make us what we ought to be, to take away our sins, and to give to us grace and strength to honour you. Father, we would pray especially this afternoon for our sisters who are married. We pray, O God, that in their lives, with regard to their particular husbands, that they might be given that grace, that patient, tender, active, vigorous, submissive love that will pour itself into another in order that Christ and his church might be seen and known in marriage. Lord, where we are out of joint, we pray, help us to get back in, that we might find our place and our purpose, and know blessing in our own marriages, as well as your glory among those who see. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.